Let me say again how thankful I am to be back in West Knoxville and to meet with all of you and to worship and to remember so joyfully and gladly so many things that happened of a pleasant nature when I lived here. I know that there's not a single perfect local church in existence because they're made up of people like you and me. But I say honestly that I do not know of a group that comes near the ideal, in my judgment, in West Knoxville. You have a fine preacher and a good eldership, good men as deacons, and I just don't know what more you'd ask for with fine people to make it up. The church here is concerned about being the church, not being some kind of a recreational institution or whatever. They appreciate their spiritual mission. And the church here is involved in the work that's ordained in the New Testament. And just in every way, I'm thankful for the church at West Knoxville. And I hope you appreciate the opportunity of being a member of a group like this. This evening, the Lord willing, I want to talk about moral problems that face the kingdom. And then tomorrow night, upon this rock, be the topic. On Tuesday night, working to the glory of God. On Wednesday night, growing old gracefully. I thought there might be enough here that would fall in the category of appreciating that. And then Thursday night, we're going to talk about the joy of being a Christian. And then on Friday night, men and their emotions. And if there's a need to make any changes at all, I'd be happy to make them. And so you can suggest the elders, or they can come to me, and whatever change ought to be made, we'll be glad to do that. But otherwise, that'll be probably the lineup that we'll follow. I want to talk to you this morning about time, the importance of it, the responsibilities of it in the lives of each one of us. Time is not really a hard word to define. It simply means a measured or measurable interval. Anything you can measure is time. Anything you can't measure is eternity. And so you take the period from the creation to the second coming, and that's time. Everything before creation, eternity. Everything after the second coming is eternity. You can measure what's in between. But more practically for each one of us, time is that period that we have between birth and death. It can be measured in days and months and years. And it's a tremendous responsibility to use the time the Lord sees fit to give us in a profitable way. Benjamin Franklin one time said that time is the stuff out of which life is made. Now, I've always appreciated that statement. Time is the stuff out of which life is made. And I want to suggest to you that it's remarkable stuff. In the first place, time is remarkable because of the value of it. Normally, you determine the value of a thing by supply and demand. Sometimes that doesn't always hold true, but most of the time that's true. If you have a lot of something and nobody wants it, you can't get much for it. But if you don't have much of something and everybody wants that thing, then it's valuable. Supply and demand determines the value of a thing. But time is always in short supply and always in great demand. And so it's no wonder that time is such a valuable thing. Thomas Edison one time said that time is the most valuable thing in the world. Now, I'm not sure that's correct, but I think it's difficult to overvalue this matter of time. The medical profession has done a great deal for us over the years, and they've increased life expectancy. But most of it, I think, the enormous increases have been made, of course, in the cutting down of infant mortality. But still on the other end, the closing end, they've added some time to our lives, and for that we're thankful. But yet, when you think about it, things aren't much different now than they were when the psalmist wrote Psalms chapter 90 and verse 10, when he said, "The days of our years are 70, that's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80, yet as their strength, labor, and sorrow soon cut off, and we fly away." And so time hasn't, the amount of time that we have on this earth just hadn't changed a great deal in all these years that have passed. But time passes rapidly. And Job made the observation one time in Job 7 and verse 6 that the days of our lives are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. You can see that thing flying back and forth as the thread comes off of it. sharper or faster than a weaver's shuttle. And then a passage we mentioned this morning in James chapter 3 or James chapter 4. Come to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain. You know not what shall come on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. When I was a boy up in Indiana, born and raised in a little place called Midland, about 30 miles south of Terre Haute, but about 300-400 yards from our house, the Milwaukee Railroad. And it ran up an incline, up a grade toward Terre Haute, Indiana, but down south were the coal mines. And those steam engines in those days would pull those loaded coal cars up that grade toward Terre Haute, and I'd sit on the bank as a kid and watch those steam engines, and a great big puff of black smoke would come out of the stack, and then it dissipated, gone. And then another big black puff of smoke would come out, and then it's gone. That's what James is saying. What is your life? It's even a vapor, just like a puff of smoke. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. And then no matter if we live 90 or 100 years, life is not very long. Time is short. And so time is valuable because of the little amount of it that we have, comparatively speaking, and the demand that there is for it. But I tell you, the greatest question that faces all of us today is not how to add time to our life. That's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is how to add life to our time. We need to be concerned more about quality than about quantity. And we hope that we live a long time. But I tell you, it's a matter of how a person lives that's really important, and not how much time he happens to spend on this earth. But the second thing I suggest to you is the fact that time is an inevitable commodity because of the fact that it's irretrievable. You can't get it back once it's gone. And that's not the way with a lot of things in life. You know, you can have character and you see it crumble and then you can rebuild it. Or you can have health and it's broken down and then you can regain your health. Or you can have friends and they be severed and you can restore those friendships. Or you can have love and it grow cold and it can be rekindled. You can have money and lose it and find it. But once time is gone, there's no way in the world to get it back again. I was preaching along this line some time back and an old gentleman pulled out an envelope from his pocket where a letter had been in it, you know, and he wrote on the back of it, "I lost somewhere between yesterday and today 60 golden minutes set with 60 diamond seconds. No reward is offered for them because they're gone forever." You can't bring back one single minute that's passed. It's irretrievable. But a third thing that makes life such remarkable stuff is the fact that it's elusive. You know, it slips through your fingers and you wonder where it went. In this day of labor-saving devices and time-saving devices, you know, we hear more than we've ever heard before, maybe. Where does time go? What time should us fly? I wish I had time with all these labor-saving devices. It's an amazing thing. Back 100 years ago, Grandpa had it pretty rough. He hitched a team up to a single-bottom plow, two handles on a canoe, and to plow a field, he walked around. Every time he turned one furrow over, he walked clear around that field behind that team. And if he broke apart, he went up to the barn and fired up the forge and nearly had to make from scratch a new piece to replace the broken one. And if for some reason he had to go into town, he had to unhitch the team from the plow and hook them onto the wagon or the buggy and to get into town and get back home a day, it would shoot nearly a whole day. And his wife didn't have it any better, you know. She with her own fingers made nearly every stitch of clothes the kids wore. And when they got dirty, she rubbed them out on a washboard. And she hung them out on the line. And when they got dry, she brought them in and with these flat irons she put on the top of the coal stove down in the grate, she ironed those clothes. And she had to churn her own butter and bake her own bread and just on and on. But you know, back in those days, if they had a 3-week meeting, they had the time to go every night. Isn't that amazing? They put some straw in the bottom or some hay in the bottom of the wagon and took these 4, 5, 6, 7 kids, whatever, and went to church every day. Didn't worry about whether the kids, you know, didn't get to bed on time. They had a gospel meeting going on, and it was, you know, they had a responsibility, and they were there, and they had the time back in those days to have reading and prayer. They had their devotional services in the home. Didn't have so little time they couldn't get it done. they had the time to do with all that work they had to do with no labor-saving devices. And now, think how things are now. You know, a farmer goes out and he gets in this tractor with a cab on it, and it's air-conditioned, and got AM/FM radio in it. And it has four wheels, and four of them pull, you know. And there are 12 plows go behind it as it goes around that field. Turns over 12 furrows at a time around that field. And if he breaks apart, he comes back home, gets in his 98 Oldsmobile, air-conditioned car, runs into town, gets a new part, comes back, put it on, and in maybe 34 or 5 minutes, back going back again. And his wife is different from Grandma. She doesn't make any clothes. I hate to be in the sewing machine business nowadays, I'll tell you. Women don't sew anymore. You know, they buy all the stuff ready-made at the store. And when it gets dirty, they throw it into the 3x3 box with a knob or two on it and comes out wrung out, you know, washed and wrung out. And then she throws that stuff in another 3x3 box and turns a knob or two, and they come out dry. And they're washed and wrung. She doesn't have to iron them. And she doesn't bake any bread or churn any butter and all of that. And then a meeting comes along and they're so busy can't get there every night. You know, isn't that amazing with all these labor-saving devices that our time is so filled up we can't even be faithful Christians? It's just an amazing thing, you know, when you think about it. And the trouble of it is, of course, we're just not budgeting. We're just not budgeting like we ought to. That's our problem. We just need to be concerned about how we use the time that we have. When we talk about things like this, I probably have used some phrases that aren't really accurate. And we use them in an accommodative sense, I understand, but I just want to mention them to you. You know, we talk about saving time. That's a misnomer. You know, there's no bank in Knoxville where you can go and every day deposit 3 or 4 minutes. And then when you get to be 90, draw out a year or two, you know. There's no saving bank at all where you put your time. There's no saving of time. You've got 24 hours, right? And they're right up front. And you use it. You don't save any of it. And then we talk about making time. If there was somebody who could come up with a formula to add just 5 minutes to our 24-hour day, he'd be a potential multimillionaire. Nobody's making any time. It's all right there. The Lord gives it to you. Gives it to me 24 hours a day. And not only that, we talk about finding time. You know, got to find time to do that. As though some were lost out behind the garage or under some dirty clothes in the closet. You know, you haven't lost any. You know where it all is. I know where it all is. I'm talking to myself as much or more than I am to you. We know where it all is, you know. It's a matter of use. It's a matter of budgeting. It's a matter of priorities in the use of our time. So what we need to do is to think about how we budget. First of all, we say we've got to work. You know, if a fellow won't work, neither should he. And a fellow doesn't provide for his own, worse than an infidel, has denied the faith. And so you've got to work. That just takes up a good deal of time. And if you work, you've got to rest. How in the world are you going to go to work every day and not rebuild your body? And so there's a good deal of time you've got to spend in resting. And then there'll all be a little time to fish or hunt or play golf or whatever. Got to be some recreational time in there. And then there are school activities and different kinds of clubs and so on. And finally, 24 hours. All gone. All taken up. And so somebody called and said, "Oh, you know," said, "Brother Brown hadn't been here for a couple of Sundays. We ought to go out and check on him." And I said, "Well, I don't have time." And that's the truth. And I can take and show you. I've got it all filled up, you know. Got every hour, every minute accounted for. And I don't have time. That's the truth. Or some lady calls you and say, "You know, Sister Smith is sick and the kids need taken care of and her house is dirty and all that. And let's go over there and spend the day and really help." And you say, I don't have the time. Of course you have the time. You've got 24 hours. You've got just as much of the lady that does that called you. I have just as much of the fella that called me. We all have the same amount. It's not a matter of not having it. It's a matter of how we use it. It's a matter of priority. It's where we put the importance that makes the difference in different people's lives. And you know that it's oftentimes said, and it's pretty well true, if you want something done, you call on a busy fellow to do it, and he'll get it done. And it's, you know what it is, that fella has learned to budget his time, and it has his priorities in the right place, and so he has the time. What we ought to do is to start this whole thing over, each of us, and you know what the first cut has to be? There's not going to have to be time for the Lord. And the divisions we make are arbitrary, but there's going to have to be, we're going to have to make that decision. I'm going to be a Christian. That's what I have to make up my mind. And so whatever time it takes to be a Christian, that's first. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Got to make that decision. Well, then after I've made that decision, then a part of being a Christian is going to work. You know, if I won't work, neither should he eat. And after I work, I have to rest. You can't do this, all this work, and not rest some. And of course, there'll be recreational activities and clubs and school and things of this nature. But you know what? I've already made this decision. And so if some of the recreation has to be cut out or whatever, I'll make the time. I'll use my time in such a way as to be the kind of person I ought to be. Well, that's the ideal. And I need to aim at the ideal in my life and make the Lord first. And so use my time like it ought to be used. A long time ago, when Paul was guided by inspiration, he told the Colossian brethren, walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time. Buying up the time. It's valuable. And so be sure that you use it in the right way. Well, let me suggest some things we need to use our time for. Number one is we need to use our time to obey the gospel. And you say, well, now that doesn't take a great deal of time. A fellow can walk down the aisle and in 15 minutes he can confess to the Lord and be immersed into Christ for remission of sin. It doesn't take much time. And that's not hardly what I'm talking about, though. You know, before a fellow obeys the gospel, he's got to appreciate the fact that being a Christian consumes a lot of time. And if he's not willing to use time that way, then he ought not to obey the gospel. Some years ago, I was in another state in a meeting, and there was a young lady, maybe 35, with two or three children, came every night, and her name was on the meal list. And so I think it was along last week, maybe Friday night, I went out to her home to eat. Had never met her husband. He'd not been there one single time, but he was home that night and was really a personable fellow, just as nice to him as he could be. But you know what? We were sitting there talking. He said, you know, my dad died a while back, and he said he didn't have two nickels to rub together when he died. And he said, I'm not going to do that way. He said, I intend to be fixed up at the time I'm 50. And that man doesn't have time to be a Christian. He doesn't have time to obey the gospel. You know what I'm trying to say? If his goal in life is making money, if that's his goal, if that's his aim, if that's the priority in his life, he doesn't have time to be a Christian. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be fixed up at the time you're 50. Nothing, I'm not saying anything like that's wrong. But I tell you, if that's my goal in life, I'll never make it to heaven. My goal in life is to be a Christian. It has to be. And then fit everything else in around that. And it's going to take some time. And the Lord one time in Luke 14, the thing it is, taught people that they ought to count the cost. Being a child of God is not costless. It's costly. It's costly in time, costly in money. So many ways it's costly. But the price is awful small compared to going to heaven when we die. We need to count the cost and be happy and just glad to pay the price of being a faithful servant of the Lord. Another thing I suggest to you is the fact that we need to take the time to have an adequate knowledge of the Word of God. And you say, how much is that? What is an adequate knowledge? And I have not the slightest idea. But I'm going to stress to you that we need to use our time so we have an adequate knowledge of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, study, the King James says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, right dividing the word of truth. Or another version, give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. That takes time. And to have a good knowledge of the Word of God consumes time. You can't put the Bible under your pillow and absorb it while you sleep. But there's no way. And I'm not criticizing this, but you can't just read a chapter before you go to bed at night and have an adequate knowledge of the Word of God, in my judgment. It takes a good deal of study to have the knowledge of the Word of God that we ought to have. And it takes time. It takes time. You've got to burn some oil, midnight oil sometimes, to gain a knowledge of the Word of the Lord. Set a time aside in your life every day to study the Bible and learn more of the truths that are found in the book that God gave us to guide us from earth to heaven. A third thing I suggest to you is the fact that we need to take time to convert other people to the Lord. You may have heard this story, and I don't suppose it ever happened, but they tell about the fellow that he obeyed the gospel one night, and the next morning he got up and he's on fire. He's going to convert the world. And so he took his Bible and remembered his friend down there at the garage, and he went down to the garage, and his friend was under a car working on the transmission, one of those creepers laying down under the car, and he got on his hands and knees and looked under and said, hey, Joe, have you been baptized? And Joe said, no. For the matter of fact, I haven't. And he said, well, you're going to go to hell if you're not baptized, Joel. But it didn't take long to tell a fellow that. And he told him the truth. You know? But you don't convert people that way. It takes time. In most cases, it takes a good deal of time. You know, one of the old preachers used to talk about different kind of ground. You know, you're going to farm and plant a field. And I tell you, if there's a lot of stumps in there, you've got to get out of there before you plow. That's time consuming. And I tell you, in people's hearts and lives and minds, there are a lot of stumps to get out of the way. In so many cases, they're members of the denomination. They're raised in denominationalism. Don't have any concept of New Testament Christianity and all of that. And it takes a little while to get all that stuff out of their mind so you can plant the truth. It's not just a one-shot affair. In most cases, it takes time. And we need to be enough concerned about people that we'll take time, use our time, to help people understand the Word of God and what it means to be a Christian and the joys of being a child of God and lead people to the Lamb of God that takes away their sins. But another thing I suggest to you is that we need to take time to make adequate preparation to meet the Lord. And again, you say, what is adequate preparation? And I don't know. But I know we have to do it. Make adequate preparation. In the book of Matthew, chapter 25, the first 13 verses, the Lord told the story of 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom at midnight, or at least when they got there, the bridegroom hadn't arrived, and they laid down and went to sleep. And then at midnight, a cry was made, hey, the bridegroom's coming. And so they all jumped up and began to trim their lamps, and five of them said to the other five, loan us some oil because our lamps are going out. And they said, not so. Don't do that because it wouldn't be enough for us and you. But I'll tell you the remedy, they said. You go into town, buy more, and then you come back and you can go into the wedding. And so those five that lacked the oil went into town, bought some more, came back, and the door was shut. Too late, couldn't get in. You know what the Lord is teaching? Adequate preparation. That's the lesson, if I understand the parable correctly. If you had been living at that time along the road where these 10 virgins walked down the road toward the wedding, you could have picked out the five who were going to go in and the five who weren't going to go in without any difficulty. And you wouldn't have been able to pick them out because five of them were going the right direction, the other five going the wrong direction. That wasn't the reason you could pick them out. They were all going the same way. And you couldn't have picked out the five that went in because they had lanterns, the other didn't have lanterns. They all 10 had lanterns. And you couldn't have picked out the five that got to go in because those five had burning lanterns and the other didn't have burning lanterns, lighted lanterns. They all were lighted. You read the passage closely. They all were lighted. You know the reason the five got to go in and five didn't get to go in? And you could have told it because as they walked down the road, five of them had the lamp in this hand and an extra oil can in this hand, and five of them had the lantern and no oil can. Didn't have any extra oil. I tell you, I'm not preaching salvation by works. But I am saying that salvation, or that grace, is not cheap. Grace is not cheap. And if we're going to have to want to go to heaven to make it. And if we don't really want that more than anything else in this world, we're not going to make it. Grace is not cheap. Over in the book of John, chapter 9 and verse 4. Greg, where is that racer? That's a terrible place to put. In John 9 and 4, Jesus made the statement, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's yet day. The night cometh when no man can work. And those who write commentaries say that when Jesus made that statement, he had about a year to live. He died when he was 33, and so when he's 32, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's yet day. The night's coming when no man can work. You know, some of the statements that Jesus made, some of the parables and things like that, our young people today don't understand as well as most of us do, or the older of us do. Back in the Lord's day, and back when I was a boy, everybody worked in the daytime, went to bed at night. And now in metropolitan areas, you've got a lot of people, about as many work at night as work in the daytime, you know. But it wasn't true back in the Lord's day. Back in the Lord's day, you worked in the daytime, went to bed at night. And it made a good illustration, you know. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's yet day, while the sun's shining, because the night's coming when no man can work. And the Lord is simply saying that I have opportunity now. And I've got to get what I'm going to do done, because the opportunity is going to be taken away. Let me ask you, where is the sun right now in your life? Well, you'll have to say that you don't know, and have to erase that, because we just don't do it. But let me put 80 down here. And just suppose that everybody in this building is going to die on their 80th birthday. Now, where's the sun in your life? Well, if you're 40, it's 12 o'clock noon. If you're 20, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And if you're 60, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That kind of shake you up a little bit.
The sun's going down. But again, you know,
we're going to have to erase the 80. Because we don't have any idea what's over there.
But the sun's going to go down. And it's a fact that the sun could go down for some of us in this audience before the sun comes up in the morning. We might never see it another day. This may be the last one. How are we going to use it, you know? And tonight at 6 o'clock at the assembly hour, how are you going to use that hour, you know? Opportunities, we're going to have to use them while we have them. The night's coming when you won't have opportunities. Before I quit, I want to suggest to you that there are five things that I can think of that makes the sun go down in a person's life. One of them, of course, the most obvious, is death. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And death comes to all of us, unless the Lord comes first. And the young die too. And we talked a little bit about it this morning, that young people don't think much about death, of course. But it's a fact that we need to cope with. A number of years ago when I lived up at Plainfield, Indiana, there was a young man in the congregation there, wasn't a member, wasn't a Christian. And he's out of high school. Bruce Conger. And Bruce Conger was a great boy. Just never caused his parents any problems. And after having graduated from high school, he still lives at home. But just a fine, fine boy, but he wasn't a Christian. And on Friday night, he went to the ball game in his car. Basketball game, I think it was. And when he came back home, he put his car in the garage and left the door up about that far and began to tinker with the engine in his car. And the next morning, Sister Conger jumped out of bed and remembered, "I didn't hear Bruce come in last night." Ran to his bed and hadn't been slept in. Ran outside to the garage and he was dead. Overcome with the fumes. Not a Christian. You know, the young die too. And what a tragic thing it is for young people to live as though they're immortal. We need to cope with life and to be serious about it. And just to use the opportunity that we have when we're younger to serve the Lord. Death can make the sun go down. But another thing that can make the sun go down is to have a body with no ability to use it. And that happens to a lot of people. I lived in Augusta, Georgia, and there's a family in the audience today that we were together in Augusta back in 51 and so on. But when I lived in Augusta, there was a veterans hospital in what had been a resort hotel. The government took it over during the Second World War and made an army hospital out of it. And when the Second World War ended, then they made a veterans hospital out of it. And that's what it was when I moved there, with all the amenities that a resort hotel would have. But anyway, a lady called me one day and she said that her husband, she's out of town, her husband was in that hospital dying with cancer. And she wanted me to come. Got my name out of the phone book, I guess. But anyway, she talked to me outside the room and she said he had spinal cancer and didn't have long to live and he wasn't a Christian. She wanted me to pray for him. And it was hard for me, but I had to tell her that I could not pray for him to be saved like he was. I could pray that his life might be extended, but he'd have to obey the gospel to be a Christian. And I taught him. And he said, "I want to be baptized." And then came the problem of baptizing him. He was on a one of these things where they never took him off of. They somehow revolved it. I don't understand, remember quite how it was, but they took care of him on that thing without being on a regular bed. And the doctor refused to give us permission. He said, I believe it would kill him to take him off of it and put him on a stretcher and take him down to the swimming pool. I think it would kill him. And his wife said she'd never do a thing like that, take him off of it. And he died without being baptized. But you know, he waited too long. And you can come to the place where the sun's already gone down and your mind is good and you can't control your own body. And your destiny is not in your own hands. Or it can be the other way around. You can be a person with a strong, healthy body and your mind gone. What are you going to do about that? You can't obey the gospel if you don't have any mind. You've got to believe and all of that, you know, and it takes intelligence and understanding to become a Christian. Up in Valley Station in Louisville right now, there's a couple members of the church there, Bob and Betty. I've forgotten their last names offhand, but anyway, Richardson. But anyway, before I moved there in 1971, Bob had been sort of a rough fella. Drank a lot, I think, and so on. But he worked for a laundry firm, and they throw these big bags of laundry up on the top of the truck. And he did that one day, and then got and it fell off and hit him on the head. And he threw it back up again, and he got in the truck, and then he lost consciousness with an aneurysm, whatever. But anyway, for 3 weeks he was unconscious. And they did a surgery and took the blood off his brain. And you know, that was before I moved there. And before I moved there, Lewis Willis was preaching there. And Bob would have days when he was rational, then days when he's not rational. Bad situation. But anyway, while he's rational, Brother Willis taught him and he obeyed the gospel. When I got there, he was a member of the church. But you know, what if Bob had not regained his mind? You know, he was a strong, healthy fellow, and his mind bad. What would happen if he never regained it? The sun would have gone down. And death's not the only thing that can take a man's opportunity away from him. Other things can do it as well. While we have opportunities, when we need to use it. But the last thing I want to suggest to you is the fact that the conscience can cause us to lack opportunity. In the book of 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of the demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared. It was a hard iron. Conscience seared. Years ago, I had a meeting in Middle Tennessee, and long late in the fall. And went home and ate dinner with a couple on Sunday. And after dinner, after lunch, he said, let's go down to Harpeth. So we got in the pickup truck, and four or five or six kids, all barefooted, and I've forgotten whether they were all his or not, but all got in the back of that truck. And we ran down to Harpeth, and got out of the truck, and the bank was rocky. And those kids jumped out of the back of that truck and began to run and play on those rocks, barefooted. And you know, it's an exaggeration, but I couldn't have done it if my life had depended on it. But those kids had begun to go barefooted, maybe in late March or whatever, and their feet were as tough as shoe leather on the bottom, and didn't hurt when they ran on those rocks, but it hurt me. Their feet were hardened. But you know, the tragic thing is, we can do the same thing to our conscience. You do something and you can't sleep at night, you roll and toss, and then sometime later on you do it again and you won't roll and toss quite as much. And then you do it again, and the pricking isn't quite as severe as it was before. You know, it eases off. And some of these days you may get to the place where you can engage in things contrary to the will of God without any compunction of conscience, whatever, and go to bed and sleep at night. Have you ever asked your wife or your husband, how does so-and-so sleep at night? I'll tell you how they sleep at night. Oh, I'm God, and they know the truth. I know how they sleep at night. Their conscience is hardened until they don't feel any pain anymore. The Lord put the conscience in there for a very good reason. And we're the only creatures on the face of God's earth, human beings are, that have it. We ought not to mistreat our conscience. And when our conscience hurts us, to make the thing right and then do our very best not to get involved in that thing again. Let's make it right and be right and not misuse our conscience. The sun can go down when the conscience has been hardened so we don't feel pain anymore, when we don't want to do right anymore. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song. But I'd hope that with this opportunity, you'd not let it pass if you're not a member of the Lord's family. That you'd take advantage of today and obey the gospel of Christ.
You may have tonight, you may have years ahead, but nobody knows. And not only could death come, but you could lose your body, you could lose your mind, you could put off obeying the gospel because you don't care anymore. Take the opportunity. Possess it. Seize it. And use it in the right way. If you're an unfaithful child, then anyway you've deviated from truth and living in sin, you need to come back home and do right. We hope you'll respond right now. Together we stand and say.